I've been asked to talk about something which is so huge, so beyond human imagination and ability to grasp, which means that we're in for trouble, aren't we? If none of us can grasp this, we are going to be struggling, because I've been asked to speak about the Trinity. Oh. In half an hour or thereabouts, our students who have been to the King's School of Theology have done at least, I think, 5 hours of lectures on the Trinity, and that's really scratching the surface. So 10% of the time we're going to cover, I'm afraid, very, very little. Tim Bloomfield last Sunday was sharing with us about not only his holiday in Ephesus, but about the importance of communicating by the way we live and by the words we speak, the importance of the good news of the gospel. And one of the things he says, and I hope I've got it right, and Tim, you'll correct me if I haven't, one God took out the little God at Ephesus. At least I thought that's what he said, and I wrote it down in my notebook. He later said, when the living God is worshipped and followed faithfully, other gods have to make way. So the God we are talking about, the God we worship, is the God who is supreme, unique, totally unknowable, actually, in his fullness, and he's eternal. He's always been there, and he always will be there. And 3 weeks ago, when John was sharing with us and challenging us about having our own personal encounter with God, this God who is so unknowable, this God of the universe, this God is so great, so vast, and as Chris was praying, totally beyond our imagining, he said that when Moses had that meeting with this God at the bush that burned and continued to burn and never burnt out, I am who I am, was the way that God introduced himself. And I believe, John, and you can correct me, you added to that that he's not there to be invented, he's there to be discovered. Now, I understood that, and maybe that's not right, but I understood what John meant by he's not there to be invented means he's not there to be defined by my ability to understand, but he's there to be discovered as he reveals himself to me as to who he is, because God loves to reveal himself to people like us. That's incredible. So this is the God we're talking about. He's one God. That's the first point I want to make. We're not talking about Christians worshipping many gods, several gods, even three gods. We're talking about Christians worshipping one God. And wherever you dip into the scriptures, you'll find that God is one. Let me just take one verse, and of the many I've got down here, one verse from Deuteronomy. As Moses comes to the end of his life, and as he's about to die, and the people of Israel, having been set free from Egypt, are facing the Jordan River in front of them and the promised land beyond that. And as they're on the point of going on into something new, Moses rehearses all the laws, all the details of what God wants his people to be. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, and he prayed a very long prayer, he gets towards the end of the prayer and he said, may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need. Now there's a sermon in that alone, but we're not going to go there today. But according to each day's need, so that all peoples of the earth, this is our God, he wants all peoples of the earth to know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Turn to me, says God through his servant the prophet Isaiah a little later on. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's repeated and developed in our New Testaments, for example, just to give you two examples. As Jesus, on the night before he is betrayed, as he's got his disciples with him in the upper room, He prays for them and he prays to his Father, what some people call his great high priestly prayer. And he addresses the Father and he says, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only, only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Paul in Romans 3 says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles?" Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. So then, Paul says to the Corinthians in a later letter, discussing various issues that were bothering them, one of which was, how do we cope with food which we know has been offered to idols in heathen temples in Corinth or in Greece or wherever? So about food offered to sacrifice to idols, we know an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For us, as Christians, Paul goes on, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he says much the same thing there, from whom all things came and for whom we live. So then we worship one God. Ah, problem. We turn to the book of Genesis, and if you've got your Bible, you can turn to the book of Genesis, and if you haven't, you can turn to whatever platform you've got. And if you want to make notes, I suggest you do, because I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, and I'm conscious that we've got lots to cover. So you might just want to jot down Bible references so that, yes, you can have some homework. Good teachers always set homework. I did it for nearly 40 years of my life. But you can do some homework. You can read and study and look at these verses yourself and find a lot more from them than you'll get from me this morning. In the beginning, God created. The opening words of Genesis 1, right at the very beginning of our Old Testament. I don't know any Hebrew, apart from the odd word I may have picked up, but I certainly don't understand the Hebrew language. It's all back to front to me. Sorry, that was a bit of a poor joke. Just got to keep up with Phil, really. In the beginning, God created. Now, apparently, those who read that in Hebrew notice, first of all, that God is plural, Elohim. That's interesting. First mention of the one God, and he's introduced by a plural Hebrew word. We know that words ending in I-M in Hebrew, probably a plural. We've read about Anakim and Nephilim and Seraphim and Cherubim. Yes? So I-M at the end is a plural. And yet, the word created apparently in Hebrew is singular. It would be like me saying, in a house in Greenfield Road lives Phil, Hannah, Bethany, and Reuben. And of course, you'll immediately think, hey, he's not speaking English correctly. Should be live, not lives. Or Theo and Phil was playing the cajon and the drums as we worshipped God this morning. No, not was, were, Brian. Get it right, for goodness sake. Well, of course, it's not translated like that for a reason. What we've got here is the hint, even at the very beginning, that God is going to express himself and reveal himself in more than one way, in more than one person. And if we look down in chapter 1 of Genesis to verse 26, this is what we read. And this, I'm sure the problem is we read our Bibles either a bit carelessly and it doesn't hit us. And God said, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Strange. After Adam and Eve had turned their back on God and rebelled, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that God decides that they must not be allowed to get anywhere near the tree of life in case they ate of the tree of life and continued to live in sin and in their separation from God forever. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, God says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because, I didn't read the first part of the verse, but now go back to the first part of that verse. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. We've already had Fiona refer to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And when those men were beginning to build that structure, which they wanted to make a city and a name for themselves that would reach heaven, God says, let us go down and see what they are doing. 3 weeks ago, John was using the passage from Isaiah 6 and the call of Isaiah. Again, isn't it remarkable? There in Isaiah 6, God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I think it's significant that although the teaching of the Trinity, and the word Trinity never ever occurs in any of our Bibles, we leave that to the Anglican Church on Sandgate Road or Trinity Gardens opposite, the word Trinity is a very basic concept in the Word of God. It's developed in the New Testament in particular, and it's difficult for us to grasp. We have one God, but one God who is revealed to us in the Word of God in three distinct persons, each of whom is fully and completely and totally God. It's not like we've got a circle and we divide it into three segments and say Jesus is a third of God, the Spirit is a third of God, and the Father is a third. No, I mean, that's blasphemy, isn't it, to talk like that? And the problem is, as we grapple with this, the pictures and the images and the illusions we use may be helpful to some degree, but they usually can't give us a complete picture. Let me just give you a few examples. H2O. I'm not a scientist. H2O. Ah, water. Yes, of course. No, I thought it was ice. No, actually, it's steam. Okay? Three manifestations, if you like, of H2O. Steam, a vapor. Water, a liquid. Ice, a solid. There's about 100 degrees C difference, of course. And problem is you can't get all three together in the same place at the same time. Some people have tried to explain the Trinity by using a triangle. Neither use the angles or the sides, but the side and the angle isn't the same as the whole triangle. Somebody, and I shall not name him, was suggesting that if you take three identical potatoes, each one is a potato. Its characteristic and constitution is fairly obvious. It's a potato. Three potatoes, you cook them, you mash them up together. They're one. It's mashed potato. But of course, its consistency and its shape and its everything else is not the same. You see, we're dealing with something here which is far too big for our minds to grasp. But from eternity, the Word of God will show us that God has existed as three distinct persons within the Godhead. We use the word Trinity, which means, of course, triunity or three in oneness. So who are these three people? Who is our God? Well, we'll have little difficulty, I expect, in accepting that the words of the Nicene Creed, for example, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Just for those of you who don't know what the Nicene Creed is or may have never heard of it before, it was one of those developments within the church just under 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Roman Emperor decided that the church leaders from all the different provinces of the Roman Empire should send delegates, and so bishops and priests and deacons and goodness knows who else came from each of the provinces throughout the Roman Empire, quite a lot of them, and they all met at Nicaea in Bithynia, in just south of the Black Sea. And they put together what the church had believed for generations. I mean, this is nothing new. They're not creating something new. And they put this creed together. This Nicene Creed. I believe, partly because of my own understanding of one or two things, I believe that the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So it's a statement of what I as an individual, what the church as a corporate body, really believes about God. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We know he is God because Jesus says to when he prays, and we've quoted it already from John 17, Father, the time has come that I'm coming back to you and I want you to glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was, that people might know you, the one true God. So the Father is God. It's clear that the Son of God is also God in all his fullness. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, for example, carefully, you will find that the writer, Paul or whoever he may have been, is quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 45, and about the Son, that's about our Lord Jesus, about the Son, he, that is the Father, says, your throne, O God. Let's make sure we understand what's going on here. The Father Almighty is addressing his Son, and he says to his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not a lot of doubt about that. And then, of course, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. We could, again, find various scriptures where we read that the Lord is the Spirit, from 1 Corinthians. We know that very unfortunate incident early on in church history where Ananias and Sapphira decided they would con the disciples in allowing them to think that they had sold a certain amount of land for a certain sum of money, but they were going to keep some of it back for themselves. In verse 3 of chapter 5 of Acts, Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And a couple of lines later, he says, what madness you think of doing such a thing. You have not lied to man, but to God. Well, it doesn't take a lot, does it, to see that what Peter is saying is that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not some force, some influence. He's real. He can be lied to. He can talk. He can speak. He can reveal. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. We've got all these images of the real personality of the Holy Spirit. We know, of course, that Jesus can speak and can listen, can sympathize, can understand. He can weep at the graveside of Lazarus. He can be hungry and he sits on a well in John 4. We've got no doubt about what the Bible is telling us. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. I'm not sure whether I need to mention this, but there is a version, a translation of the New Testament, which some people hold. It's called the New World Translation, which actually translates John chapter 1 in a very unusual way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God with a small g. Well, that doesn't make sense grammatically. It doesn't make sense linguistically, because there are other references to God in John 1 where they don't translate to a God. But you see, there are people in our world who try to deny that Jesus is God, who deny that the Holy Spirit is God. And we need to be careful, because it's vitally important to our faith that we accept what the Bible says about the God we worship and serve. There are three distinct persons within one unified, united Godhead. That's caused trouble because sometimes we don't, perhaps not very careful about the way we use language. I'm sure we've all said it. I'm sure I've said it. We talk quite glibly about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, to some people, that might suggest we worship three gods. And that seems to have been true from pretty early on. By the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries AD, there were a group of people, and one of the references in their sacred writings, of what they consider sacred writings, says this: O people of the Scripture, do not exaggerate in your religion or speak anything concerning Allah except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed to Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and do not say three. Stop! It's quite blunt, this passage from the Quran. You probably don't expect to hear the Quran quoted, but I'm trying to make a point here. And I'm not saying I accept the Quran, all right? I don't. But stop, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. Wow. That flies directly and totally in the face of the revelation we have of God from the Bible, because God delights to call himself Father. And he calls himself Father because he has a son. Yet the Quran says very, very clearly, and if you want the reference, it's Surah 4171, that far be it from Allah to even think about having a son. They surely disbelieve who say, look, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. They surely disbelieve who say, look, Allah is the third of three. When there is no God except the one God, if they do not stop saying such things, a painful doom will fall on them who disbelieve. So we know what we're in for. If the Quran is right, that was from Surah 5, sections 72 and 3. No more Quran now. Okay? What I'm trying to get across to you is that it's easy for other people to imagine, perhaps by the way we speak, that we worship three gods, not one. Yes, there's one God, but he is revealed to us in three distinct people and personalities. So, let's move on with the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Those words may sound familiar. I'm not going to sing, but there is a verse in something that we call a Christmas carol that we sing frequently, which says this: God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We know that's an old song. It's based on a Latin song, Adeste Fideles, come, faithful ones, which we translate, O come, all you faithful, or ye faithful, sorry. That's based clearly on this statement of the creed. That is the clear demonstration to us of what the Lord Jesus is. He's God of God. He's very God. He's begotten, not created. Very quickly, what does that mean? Because we use these words and sometimes we don't explain them. I can make things. Because the Creator God has put within the ability and the heart of each human being a creativity. So Francoise can do some lovely paintings. Others of us can be creative with words in English. Others of us can make things with our hands. I'm sure Tim is pretty creative with his electrical skills. And Chris with his plumbing skills. You know, we have the ability to make things. God created. But the word begotten means you produce something which is exactly the same as you, the same nature, the same form. So, for example, my apple tree, if I had one, would produce apples, not bananas. As a human being, I beget human beings. And in the goodness of God, Marie and I have got four of them. Begotten, not made. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, is the begotten of the Father, he has all the qualities of the Father, all the characteristics, the very nature of God. Being in the form of God, says Paul in Philippians 2, he did not think it something to be grasped to be equal with God. Now, do we really believe that? That Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolute, complete manifestation of the very nature of God? And he was that in eternity past, and he chose to humble himself and to become confined, if that's the right word, to a tiny baby's body in order to bring us to God, so that he would be God with us in the fullest sense. Let's look at just three or four instances in the life of Jesus where what Jesus said demonstrates that he is fully God. Now, we all believe that Jesus told the truth. We don't believe that Jesus was conning people or acting in his own self-interest, because he always does the things that please his Father in heaven. But right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was confronted with a roof being broken up and a bed or a mattress being lowered with a paralyzed man lying on it and four of his friends lowering him down by ropes. And what does Jesus say to him? Did he say, get up and walk? No, he says, your sins are forgiven. What? You know, that to us doesn't sort of immediately create a difficulty within our thinking. But to the people listening to Jesus, that created a major problem. And Luke, Matthew, and Mark all are absolutely clear that the reaction of the Pharisees who and the teachers of the law who were listening to Jesus was this. I'll quote the whole bit from Luke 5. Friend, your sins are forgiven, Jesus says. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. You know, they didn't even say it out loud. They began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? What does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, sorry, you misunderstood what I was trying to say. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm not claiming to forgive sins. You've misunderstood. There's some new, different interpretation. Jesus says nothing. Which means he lets those people believe that he is God on earth and has the power and authority to forgive the paralyzed man's sins. What a claim. They knew what he was claiming, and they didn't like it one little bit. But let's not escape from that. At the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, in John chapter 5, Jesus is again doing some healing. And because Jesus has healed this man, and because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And what does John say? For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father. They knew what he meant when he said, I am the Son of God, or when he referred to God as his Father. They knew he was claiming equality with God, because that verse then goes on in John 5:18 to say this. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. At the Feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, some little while later, John 10 tells us that Jesus was discussing with the disciples and with the Jews and the Pharisees and teachers of the law and anybody else who cared to listen. And one of the things Jesus says is, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Immediately, he says, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus challenges them, says, I've shown you many good works from my Father. From which of these are you stoning me? We're not stoning you for any good work, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, listen, I didn't mean that. Because that is precisely what Jesus was saying. He is God in flesh. fully God, and we need someone who's fully God to save us. We can't save ourselves. Every single one of us is a sinner. We've rebelled against God. We've chosen our own way rather than God's. And we have the sentence of death on us. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, says God back in Genesis 3, you will surely die. They were cut off from God, Adam and Eve, the moment they chose to rebel. And we're all like that. We're all sinners. Not one of us can claim we're not. I can't give my life as a sacrifice for my own sin, let alone anybody else's. No human being can. Only God in flesh can. And that's why God sent Jesus. Do you remember at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin? The high priest puts him under the strongest possible Jewish oath. And he says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Mark says Jesus replied very simply, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. What does the high priest do at that point? He tears his clothes and he says, we don't need any more witnesses, do we? You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And the whole group of the Jewish leaders composing that court, the Sanhedrin, said that he was worthy of death. They all condemned him to death. Effectively, they said he was worthy of death because he had made himself God. But of course, he was, and is, and ever will be. What about the Holy Spirit? Very briefly, Paul says to Christians, all the Christians in Corinth, the whole church, that they are God's temple, and the Spirit of God lives within them. Again, think of what Tim was sharing with us last Sunday. You'd find loads and loads of pagan temples in Ephesus in the first century AD when Paul first arrived, all dedicated to a particular Greek or god or goddess. It was Artemis, and of course there were all the rest of the different pantheon of gods. Each had a temple. Each would have a statue of the god or goddess in the temple. And the presence of that god or goddess was thought to live in that temple. Paul takes the imagery, we are the temple of God. Why are we the temple of God as a church? Because the Spirit of God lives in the temple. So, without perhaps stating it in so many words, what Paul is claiming is the Holy Spirit is God, because we are the temple of God. Even the psalmist knew something of that. Oh Lord, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. We cannot get away from the presence of God. I haven't mentioned the three omni words, have I? Yet. But the Father is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Jesus, the Son, is omnipotent. All power and authority is given to him. He can do anything. He's omnipresent. We sometimes miss it, but when in John, when Jesus was talking to Nathanael, when Nathanael came to him, Jesus doesn't say, "I knew you were under the fig tree." He says, "I saw you. I saw you under the fig tree." But Jesus wasn't physically where Nathanael was at the time. Jesus was there. And of course, omniscient means he knows everything. And the Spirit of God is exactly the same. The Spirit of God is omnipresent. Psalm 139 makes that clear. And he searches all things, the deep things of God, and no one knows God and his thoughts. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. So we have three distinct personalities. So where does all that take us? Well, there's a real wonderful, loving relationship within the Trinity. Bernie and Bex, who of course are doing KST, have recently completed a study on God and the Trinity, and they have done an assignment on it. And they were hoping, it's not their fault, they were hoping that they would save me from boring you all with just one long monologue. They were hoping to come and share, but for various perfectly good reasons, they haven't been able to. So I don't want to say too much about that, just in case the leadership decide that it would be good to get Bernie and Bex to share what's impacted them about the relationships within the Trinity on another occasion. So, but one thing stands out, doesn't it? God chooses to reveal himself to us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The relationship between Father and Son, we saw Theo with Phil this morning. As a son with a father playing the percussions, playing the cajon and the drums. Philippians talks about Timothy serving, actually being a slave to the gospel, serving with him as a son to a father. That doesn't mean the father in the Trinity is older than the son. That just makes life very difficult for us because we can't put it into human terms. Yeah, Phil's younger than I am. He wouldn't be my son if he wasn't. But as far as the Trinity is concerned, Father and Son are working together, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And the Son loves the Father and always does the things that please the Father. There's this wonderful atmosphere of love and affection and cooperation between Father and Son. And again with the Spirit. Jesus says, I'll pray the Father and he will send you another comforter, another counselor. We could, you know, develop all that, but I won't. But let's just very quickly see how this affects us. Sorry, I've really gone on long. It's gone 12. Trying to keep it to 5 minutes. We've seen the Trinity at work in creation. The Father, God Almighty, creates. The Holy Spirit moves on the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 2. John 1, nothing was made without the Word making it, in John. So we've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit bringing creation into being at the beginning. At Jesus' birth, what does the angel Gabriel say to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High, that's the Father, the Almighty, will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Father, Spirit, Son. All together in the birth of Jesus. At his baptism, as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming on him. So the Holy Spirit comes in the shape and form of a dove and stays on Jesus. And then a voice comes from heaven, because people might have thought, oh, Jesus is being baptized for forgiveness for his sins, just as all the rest of the people are being baptized by John. The Father isn't going to allow that to happen. So at the moment he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes on Jesus, and there's a voice from heaven. And what does the voice from heaven say? And that will tell us who owns the voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased. When he goes to Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, Jesus is the one who knows that the Spirit of God is upon him and that his work is to fulfill the purpose of the Lord God Almighty, creator of the universe. And in our own lives, because we need to cut things out, in our own lives, how do I become a child of this triune God? What's necessary and involved? Well, the Holy Spirit needs to be working in my heart, bringing me an understanding and a conviction of the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who brings and awakens and makes alive within me the truth of the Word of God, that the God of eternity, the God of the universe, has stepped into human history in the person of his Son, who has died, who has risen again, in order to bring me back to God. So the triune God is involved in my salvation. At my baptism, what happened? It was a demonstration of the fact that I have been redeemed. I belong to God. I'm not living for myself anymore. And what did Jesus tell his disciples to do after he'd been raised from the dead? He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice singular, not names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Peter. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved in my baptism, and we need the power and the support, the encouragement, the presence with us of the Trinity in our lives. In Jesus' death, for example, and I didn't mean to leave this one out, when the writer to the Hebrews is looking at all the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, they may bring some sort of cleansing outwardly. How much more will the blood of Christ, the Son of God, through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without spot, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead deeds, dead works to serve the living and true God? There's a lot we've said this morning, and maybe it's gone over some of our heads. It's not been probably very well handled either. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that the God we worship is so wonderful, far beyond our imagination, and yet he's totally committed to us, and he comes to us and shows himself to us in three distinct and separate people, personalities, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we need to know the presence of the Father and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and the love and the grace of the Son if we're going to live effectively for Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, you know, we've tried to get through quite a lot this morning, and maybe it's just been too much, but we pray that your Holy Spirit will just cement something that may be relevant to each of us as we think and reflect upon what we've heard and what we've looked at. And we just pray now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, your love, O God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us all this week, this day, this month, as we move forward in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.